So Leia is unloved, and she gives birth to a son, and she names him Reuben. And what I'm interested in is the reason she gives and the hope she has in this son. She says, I've got this son. It is because the Lord has seen my misery. And then she says this, surely my husband will love me now. See, sons were very valuable. So to have a son, to be to produce the firstborn son, she thinks this is going to solve her problem. Surely my husband will love me now. Well, we are talking about the life of Jacob, the first part of the life of Jacob, where he is born into his family. He has a twin, slightly older, just a few minutes in it. And basically, that family situation blows up. Jacob is on the run. God meets with him at Bethel as he begins his journey. And he goes all the way to Uncle Laban, maybe 400 miles as the crow flies. And there he has this massive family, becomes a very wealthy, successful man. 20 years later, he comes back home and God meets with him again at Peniel. Very different experience, but God meets with him again. And he returns home, and the brother that he had wronged and that was trying to kill him, there's a reconciliation. So that's the sort of story, the area we're in. I keep repeating it so that we've got an idea of what's going on and where this lot fits in. So I've got two things I want to say, two big ideas which we're working through. One is that relationships are really difficult but really important. They're the stuff of life. You know, no amount of money can make up for bad relationships, and no amount of money can put them right. It's the stuff of life, relationships. Not necessarily, not only the boy-girl thing, but all our relationships. So that's one thing, and this story is a story of some seriously messy relationships. So that's one big idea. The second big idea where we're going with that is I want us all to see and to realize that there is one relationship, our relationship with God. That is the foundation, the most important thing. And that's the journey that Jacob is on in these chapters. That's what he comes to learn. And that's what we've got to learn. Okay, so that's the big idea. Now, today, last night we did the sort of overview thing. Today we're going to think about our relationships. So we're focusing on this first big idea. I want to do that today and I want to do that tomorrow. Today I want to talk about why they go wrong. And tomorrow I want to talk about how they can be put right. So those two things. So today we're going to talk about why our relationships are so difficult. Why so often they go wrong. That's what I want to think about. And there are hints all the way through these early chapters of Jacob's life that show that are sort of outbreaks of the same sort of thing. And it comes out really clearly in Leah in this verse. So this is sort of when Jacob has run away from home, he's gone to Uncle Laban, and it's the beginning of his marriage, marriages, plural, and the beginning of his sort of family life and the progress and success of his time with Uncle Laban. So that's where it fits in our story. And the first wife he has, Leah. Do I need to point out that having more than one wife is a really bad thing? Okay, it's worth saying though, isn't it? We mustn't just assume that because the Bible says this happened, that the Bible is saying this is a good thing. Hopefully we're seeing from the way what happens, that it's a very, very bad thing. One man, one woman for life. That's the biblical view of marriage. So Leah is the one that Jacob marries first. And he doesn't love Leah. And that's a problem, isn't it? You know, Leah's always been second in life. And she's got this beautiful younger sister who's always first. And she gets married now to Jacob, and And yet Jacob is also going to marry and has married Rachel. And Leah is unloved. And that's a bad thing. I don't know if you can think yourself into that sort of situation. But you want that to be put right, don't you? You want to be loved by your spouse, whoever you marry, whether you are married now. That's what you want. You want a good, strong, healthy, loving relationship. And Leah hasn't got that. She's got a husband who is distracted from her, who didn't want to marry her, who was tricked into marrying her. She is unloved. And what we got in this verse is a window. This is chapter 29, verse 32. What we've got in this verse is a window into her heart, the way she's thinking. Because she becomes pregnant, she gives birth to a son, which, as I said earlier, is a really good thing in her culture, good thing in any culture, but a really good thing in her culture. This is now going to be Jacob's firstborn son, massive thing. But listen to what she says. It is because the Lord has seen my misery. And then listen to her hope. Surely my husband will love me now. What's going on there? What's going on there is this. She's looking at this child that is born. And yes, she sees the child. I'm not denying that at all. But she sees far more than just a child. She sees a solution. She sees salvation. She sees something that will make her life right. She sees the answer to the great problem of her life. She is saying, now I've got this son. This is not just a child. This is not just a son. This is not just a gift from the Lord. This is the thing that's going to fix everything. This is the thing that will give me a place in my husband's affections. This is the thing that will make it right. Now, here's my point. What she is doing there is asking too much of this child. She's expecting too much from this child. In fact, she's expecting this child to do for her things which actually only God can do. In other words, to use a biblical term, there's some idolatry going on here. She's got this child. What a wonderful gift from God. But it's not enough that it's a wonderful gift from God. This now is her savior. This is the thing that's going to put it right. And my point is that all of us have an instinct to do that. We all know we've got lack, need, issues, problems. We've all got a story. We're all looking for a happy ending. And we all have the same instinct as Leah here. We all look for something that will fix things. And we look around ourselves and we long for something to happen, or something does happen, and we fix on it and we say, now that's the thing. If only that would happen, everything would be okay. Or now that this is happening, everything's going to be okay. And we take something and we elevate it and we effectively turn it into our savior. And it's a talent we all have. And what I'm going to try and say to you today is that so often, it's not the only cause, but so often, that's the reason why relationships are so difficult. Because we're asking too much of them. We're expecting too much of them. We're looking for them to make everything right. Now, our culture is classic at this, because in every film you watch, in so many of the things you see on TV, we are being told time and time again that if you could find that one person, that one significant other, everything will be okay. And you will be complete. You will be whole. Everything will be fixed. That's what our culture believes. It idolizes the romantic relationship. And really says to us, when you find that one person, you know, nothing else matters. Doesn't matter if you're married to somebody else. Doesn't matter. Everything else is collateral damage. It's legitimate. You've got to be with this person. You've got to have this person. And that's in our culture. And now here we're seeing it fixed on a child. As we look at the other people in this story, we see that repeated. We see, I think, the romantic thing in Jacob as he fixes his eyes on Rachel. So let's kick this around for a little while as we think about some of the events in these stories. So first of all, I've sort of done it, but I'll just quickly underline it. There's a definition here of idolatry. It's Leia fixing on something and saying, surely my husband will love me now. Idolatry is looking at something, usually a good thing, usually something God has given you, but elevating it and asking too much. You see it again in verse 34. This is the third son she's had. You see, the first son didn't turn her husband's heart. She has a second son. That didn't help. Then verse 34, she has a third son. And listen to her now, verse 34. Now at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Now at last. These are very sad words. This is a woman who is putting her hope in these children and hoping that these children will fix things. And it's not happening. They're not solving the problem. She has one child. The husband is presumably very pleased, but he doesn't now give her the status that she feels having the firstborn son should give. She has a second son. The second son is hers. The third son is hers. And it's not happening. But still she's hanging on. Still she's longing. So, now think about your life. That's what I'm saying is the great danger, the great talent we have. We fix on things. We say, if only that could happen to me. If only I met this person. If only this situation occurred. If only I had that. If only I was this. Then everything would be okay. I'm saying that's a dangerous thing. Okay, so there's the definition of idolatry. Second thing I want to do and say is that actually it's very understandable that we fix on idols. Now, there's one particular story, if you wind back a little bit, that emphasizes this. It's still in chapter 29, but it's when Jacob first arrives in Paddan Aram and comes to Laban's family. Don't forget the story now. Jacob is on the run, and really he's left everything. He's just left with a staff in his hand. He's been on this dangerous journey. He doesn't know what he's coming. He's never met Uncle Laban. He doesn't know these people. In all probability, he's never met them. Can't say that definitely. But they live a long way away. You can't hop on a train. You've got to walk. So he's moving out into the unknown. And don't forget that he's leaving behind rubble. His life is in ruins back at home. He can't go home. His twin brother's trying to kill him. So that's a pretty bad situation. You'd be feeling pretty empty, wouldn't you? You've had to leave home. You can't go back home. You've messed up at home. You loved your mother very much and you don't know if you're going to see her again. And you're moving out now into the unknown. You've been on a long journey, a very risky journey, dangerous journey, and you've finally arrived. It's the beginning of a new life, you hope. And then look what happens to him. The first person he meets virtually is Rachel. And we're told a little bit further on in verse 16 that Laban had these two daughters, the older one Leah, the younger one Rachel. And then we're given a description of them. Leah had weak eyes. That's hard to translate. Nobody really knows what that means. But it's got to be something about physical appearance because it's contrasted with Rachel's physical appearance. So we're told that Leah had weak eyes. But then we're told this. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And Jacob was in love with Rachel. So now let's use our imaginations a bit. Let's reconstruct the scene. Jacob comes at the end of his long journey. His life's in ruins. What's the future going to hold? How can I possibly rebuild? How can I start a new life? He arrives safely and he sees virtually the first person that he sees is just the most beautiful woman he has ever seen. And suddenly, the light comes on. Suddenly, he's looking at this girl, and, you know, I'm imagining this, but that's how you got to see him. His mouth is open. Okay? He can't think of anybody else. And he's dazzled. That's the word. He is dazzled by Rachel. And, you know, it's pretty clear that he's just got to have this girl. He's just got to have this girl. And so when he gets his chance, Laban says, well, you're staying with me. You know, you deserve some wages. What will your wages be? He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't think, well, you know, 25,000 a year in a car, maybe. No, he knows exactly what he wants. He wants Rachel. He wants Rachel. Now, all of that is natural, isn't it? All of that is good. What a wonderful place to be. You know, you can imagine him humming as he goes about his daily work. It's all set up. All he's got to do is work for 7 years and he can have the woman of his dreams. It's intoxicating. He sees her every day. He's with her. He can anticipate the future. And you get a sense of just how powerful all this is when we're told that those 7 years he worked, verse 20, seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Well, marvelous. How powerful that is. Well, it's a God-given thing. It's a great gift. I'm not being down on romance and all of that at all. You know, that's God's idea. It was God who looked at the first man and said, it is not good for man to be alone. Marriage is his idea. You know, in the Bible, it's Adam, the first song in the Bible, the first poetry in the Bible comes from the lips of Adam when he fixes his eyes on Eve. It's a great thing. But how easy it is for something so primal, so powerful, to become too big and to become an idol to us, the thing that's going to fix it. And it's very easy to see that and imagine that happening to Jacob. You know, all the emptiness, all the brokenness of the life he's left behind, as he comes empty-handed and he sees this vision of loveliness. And what does he say? I can imagine him saying exactly the same thing as Leah did. This is the thing that's going to put it right. This is the thing that's going to fix my life. This is the thing I need. And actually, there's a hint in the text, I think, that says he has become too, that there is something idolatrous about his love for Rachel. I think there is something. It's when after the 7 years are up, and he thinks it's time now for him to get married. So verse 21, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Can I give you some advice? When you're courting, don't talk to your prospective father-in-law like that. Okay? I mean, I used to read that and used to think, oh, that's probably just like a cultural thing, you know, back in the Iron Age or the Bronze Age or whatever it was. Everything was a bit more matter of fact. And actually that you could, that's a softened translation the NIV has given you there. And I used to think, well, that's just a cultural thing, you know, Hebraism or something. But apparently, I found this out. Apparently, even Jewish commentators struggle with this because it's so crass and like rude and inappropriate. And it seems to me that's an indicator here that Jacob is so dazzled by Rachel and the prospect of marriage with Rachel and everything that goes with marriage with Rachel that he's really lost the plot as far as everything else is concerned. And he's speaking hideously, inappropriately to his father-in-law. Idolatry does that to you, you know, blinds you, dazzles you, blinds you to other things. And once you are besotted with something, once you are worshipping something, once you are dazzled with something, everything else is collateral damage. You're not too worried about it. So my point here is, you know, it's sort of understandable that we turn these deep things, these wonderful things, into idols, it's really understandable. It's only a short step, don't you think? From all these strong feelings, all this tremendous anticipation, and in a culture that says it will fix you, how easy it is to think, well, that's what I need. That's the thing that will fix you. So, a bit of sympathy there. It's understandable that the good gifts of God, and don't forget, I'm not being down on this at all, the good gifts of God can easily become idols to us. We elevate them. Now, the third point. So we're given a bit of a definition. Idolatry. It's when you elevate something, even a good thing, so that it becomes too important and you're looking for it to save you. Like Leia here, solve her problems, sort out her life. Then we've said it's understandable. We've talked about the depth of Jacob's feelings for Rachel and how natural and easy it is that something so strong should be elevated and we'd be dazzled by it and put our hope in it. The third thing I want to do is point out the tremendous damage that does. Rewind to the early days of Jacob when he was still at home. And this great desire for blessing that he had and that his mother had for him. Do you remember how we read yesterday, chapter 25, I think it was, that God had promised Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, that Jacob would come out on top, that even though he was younger, the older one would serve him. Esau would serve him. The blessing was going to be given to Jacob. And Jacob then has this communicated to him, I'm sure. You could understand the whole of Jacob's life as the pursuit of this blessing. He wants this. He wants this more and more and more. I don't think he understands what it is, not until Genesis 32, but he wants it more and more and more. And what we find here is that instead of waiting for God's time, so strong is his desire for this blessing that, like Abraham before him, he takes things into his own hands. And his mother takes things into her own hands. And so you find they want too much, this blessing. They are not willing to wait for this blessing. They must have this blessing. And I would argue that the blessing here takes on idolatrous dimensions. It's God they should have been seeking. It's God they should have been waiting on. It's God they should have been looking for. He is the blessing. But they've somehow abstracted this blessing that's been promised from God himself. And they are pursuing the blessing by their own means. And it's this then that makes it possible, thinkable, for Jacob to deceive his brother Esau. In chapter 25, in chapter 27. You see, an idolatrous attitude, even just in elements of it, it has disastrous consequences for a relationship now. Because actually, Jacob's relationship with Esau, well, that doesn't matter as much as getting the first born blessing. That's the big thing. That's the significant thing. And you find there Rebekah, the mother, Jacob, are conspiring together in order to manufacture the blessing of God for Jacob. God had promised it after all. Fair enough. But instead of waiting God's time, they're ready to risk relationships with Esau, risk relationships with Isaac, and to try and attain what they should have been waiting patiently for. See, idolatry does that. It's like Jacob and Laban. You're sort of blind to anything else. And you can't see the inappropriateness of what you're doing because you're dazzled by the prize. You're dazzled by the thing that's going to save you and that's going to solve you, that's going to fix you. Or what about, again, in the same chapters, what about Rebekah's relationship to Jacob? If you go back to chapter 25, I would argue that Jacob is way too important to his mother, Rebekah. And that there's something idolatrous going on there also. So chapter 25, verse 28. We are told that these two twins were born, and they'd been waiting a long time for children. Isaac, we're told, loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, if you just took Rebecca loved Jacob in isolation, there's nothing wrong with that at all, is it? A mother should love her son. But the way that it's put there is a contrast, isn't it? There's favoritism in this family. Isaac loves Esau. Why does he love Esau? Because Esau is the Bear Grylls type. See, I got my answer to my question. Not Rambo, Bear Grylls. Okay, so he's the Bear Grylls type out in the wilderness, catching the wild game. And we're told here that Isaac loves wild game. He loves the tasty dinner that you get when you've caught something fresh. And so, you know, there's favoritism here, and there's a sermon there actually, but that's another issue. But Rebecca loves Jacob because Jacob presumably hangs out in the tents and he's a good conversationalist and he can chat about the stuff that the women were interested in back in the tents. So it's not a healthy love, this. It's being contrasted. There's favoritism. We're told that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, there is something unhealthy in that then, isn't there? And Jacob is favored by Rebecca, and she knows this promise that the blessing of God will go to Jacob. And so she becomes the instigator of the plot to rob Esau of his blessing. She becomes the instigator of that. And I'm sure she could justify it with very good reasons. God had promised it after all. But she goes for it. Isaac seems blind to the fact that there is prophecy. He's favoring Esau. He can't see anything different. So I've got to do what it takes in order to get Jacob blessed. He needs to be the firstborn. He needs to be the one. And so she comes up with this plan. Do you remember the plan? So Jacob's getting old. And he says, look to Esau. He says, look, I'm getting old. I want to bless you before I die. Go hunt me some game. Cook me some nice dinner. Come back and we'll do the blessing thing. And so off he goes into the wilderness to catch his whatever game was. And then meanwhile, Rebecca hears this. And so Rebecca, because she's heard now this is all happening, she comes to Jacob and she says to Jacob, look, we've got to act. So chapter 27, verse 5. Rebecca was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. So Jacob, it's happening. We've got to act. We've got to act now. Listen. Now, my son, listen carefully. Do what I tell you. Go out to the flock. Bring me two choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Of all the crazy plans I've ever heard, that's got to be one of the craziest. And you know what's interesting is that Jacob can see it. So verse 11, Jacob says to Rebekah his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a man with smooth skin. Yeah, mum, this is shot to bits, this plan. You know, you've not thought this through at all. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. So, the voice of reason, mum. Think, listen to this, you know. Sometimes your boys do know better. So he's coming back here with a mum. This is insane. But his mother's having none of it. Verse 13, his mother says to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Not a good idea. Just do what I say. She really pressures him. Go and get them for me. Verse 14. So he goes. And that's the scheme. That's the plot that ends in catastrophe. He does get the blessing, but he has to flee. And the hope of being the head of the house, it looks like it's gone because he's had to leave the house before his brother takes his life. What's my point? Well, my point is, look, whose idea is this? Who's instigating this? It's Rebecca. And Rebecca has an unhealthy relationship with Jacob. She wants him to be first too much. She must have this. This is the plan. This is God's purpose. She can quote God here to justify what she's doing. Scary how you can do that. And she pursues it, but it's a catastrophic idea. Look at the damage that it does. You see what I'm trying to say? Idolatry never delivers. Our idols, they never deliver. They always deceive us. They promise they will fix things, and they never do. I mean, Jacob with Rachel would be another example. He's got this idolatrous light love for Rachel, and so he works for 7 years. It's just like a few days to him. Finally gets to marry Rachel, and in the morning he wakes up, and it's Leah. You see, it fails, doesn't it? This desire, this longing, this thing that was going to fix it. Something always happens to spoil that. Something always happens to break it. God makes it his business to make sure that our idols always fail us. Oh, there's other examples, but let me leave it there. Have I made my case? What I'm saying to you is this. If you fix on something, a good thing, and you say, that's the thing that will solve my problems, that's the thing that will make my life, I'm saying to you, it won't. I'm saying to you, it will control you, like Rebecca was controlling Jacob. It will come to control you, and in the end, it will disappoint you. And the fruit of idolatry is always bitter. It's always bitter. Okay, last point. So we've had a definition. We've sympathized and said, well, it's understandable how deep things become idols because they're so powerful. Then we pointed out some of the instances here where idolatry produces great trouble and there's damage and there's problems and destroying relationships. But we can't leave it there. It's just so depressing. So there's a solution here as well. Back to chapter 29. Back to Leah. Back to the children and these sad verses from verse 31. So Leah's not loved, and the Lord sees that she's not loved, and he opens her womb, and she has children. She has these three sons. She conceives of them idolatrously in her mind. Conceived was a poor word there. And she thinks of them idolatrously. This is the thing that will make my husband love me. And that's what happens with number one. That's what happens with number two. That's what happens with number three. And then you get to verse 35. And there's a change. Okay, there's a change. Now, this is what we're interested in, because there's a change. She conceives again. And when she gave birth to a son, she says something different. She says, this time, contrasting with the last three times, this time I will praise the Lord. Now, can you see how different that is? No longer is it, okay, this child now is going to fix my life for me. Finally, get Jacob to notice me and give me the status I deserve. This child now. Three times she's done that, and it hasn't worked. She is still unloved. But she conceives again a fourth time, and this time her attitude is different. This time, what does she do? She lifts her eyes to God himself. And she says, this time, do you know what? This son is not going to be my savior anymore. He's not going to be the one who fixes everything. This child is going to be just a child. And I'm going to thank God for this child. And I'm going to lift my eyes to God. And I'm going to fix my hope on him. Fix my hope on him. Now then, Leah helped us define idolatry, first point. Now the last point is, Leah helps us to escape idolatry too. How do you get rid of an idol? Something that is too important to you, something that is taking control of you, something that you're living towards, something that has taken God's place in your life. How do you get rid of it? Do you know, you can't just get rid of it. You can't just take idols away, because your heart is a vacuum. Your heart needs to be dazzled. You need to worship. You need hope. You need salvation. Something will always be there. The only way to get rid of an idol is to replace it. And the thing you've got to replace it with is the one person who is worthy of our hope. The one person who is worthy of our worship. The one person who is worthy of our whole lives. That's the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've come as far as Leah has. Have you ever come to that point? It can be a long journey. Jacob, I don't think Jacob comes to this point until chapter 32. I want to think about that on Friday morning. I don't think he comes to that point for another 20 years. Well, less than 20, but a number of years after this point. After, I think Leah's way ahead of him, way ahead. God has to empty him. It's only at Peniel that he's emptied and he realizes that actually God himself is the blessing that he seeks. So, I'm finishing now, but let me leave you with this. What is the vision that fires you? What is the thing that grips you? What is the thing you're dazzled by? You know, we've been made to be dazzled. Every one of us is being dazzled by something, and you're living toward it, and it has your heart, it has your affections. You may already possess it. You may simply be hoping to possess it. It can be anything. And what God seeks is that he, in the person of his Son, should be the one thing that dazzles us. And when you look at Jesus Christ, you know, he is dazzling. He is dazzling. You look at just who he was, his person, God and man, unique. You look at what he's come for. He's come for you. He's come to be your righteousness, so you don't have to come up with your own. He's come to deal with your sin. He's come to be your atonement. Because you can never pay for your own sins. He's come to be your very life. He rose from the dead that you too might rise. He lives that you might live. You think you're living now. I tell you, it's nothing compared to the life in Christ that is ours. And you know, our business is to discover it and for it to grow and deepen as we get closer to him, as we see him. You know, he is the vision that needs to capture our hearts. And you know, the most captivating moment in his whole life, the place you need to go, is the place where he died. Doesn't seem to be sensible, does it? But his death, you know, that's not just the mechanism whereby we are saved. It is that. He's there in our place, dying as a substitute, paying the price for our sins, our guilt put on his shoulders. It's the mechanism by which we're saved, but it's far more than that. The cross is the greatest revelation of who he really is and of what God is really like. There you see just how holy God is, because he punished sin even when the object of his punishment was his own son. This is where we see just how loving God is, for he freely, gladly gave his own son. This is where we see how wise God is. Because who would have invented that? And so we could go on. The cross. There's the vision.